Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will remain forever. You may be seated. And so we look at a passage this morning, a passage that's very appropriate for this season into which we're entering today, this Holy Week, as we consider two aspects of Christ's ministry. Now, this is a passage that, as we heard from our First Peter reading first this morning, this is a passage that really in a lot of ways just weaves itself through the fabric of much of the New Testament. There are a lot of specific quotes. There's a lot of allusions to this passage throughout the New Testament. We even see just the apostles, how it almost seems unconsciously it's framing their language. It's influencing the choice of words. It's a very present passage throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself specifically cites it in reference to himself and claims to fulfill it. This is a prophecy of one who in this passage is called the Lord's servant. Well, who is the servant? Try to put yourself in the mindset of a Jew before Christ, familiar with the scriptures. You have the law, you have the prophets, you have this passage talking about the Lord's servant. Try to put yourself in their sort of suspense as to what this would be, how this would come about, who this person would be. We see that this question is the very question that's asked by the Ethiopian eunuch as Philip approaches his chariot. So the Ethiopian is reading. He's reading from this passage. And the very first thing he says, after Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, how can I unless somebody helps?" The question is, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of someone else? We can see that Isaiah itself maybe provides some excuse for the eunuch's confusion. First of all, because there are a number of different applications of this title, "my servant," in Isaiah. So with respect to the first part of the eunuch's question, for example, the prophet himself, Isaiah, is identified, called by this name. Once in chapter 20, verse 3, he's called the Lord's servant. Also in Isaiah 44, 26, where he speaks of confirming the word of his servant and fulfilling the counsel of his messenger. Again, a reference to the prophet. There's some reason, perhaps, for the Ethiopian to think maybe this is Isaiah talking about himself. However, more frequently in the book of Isaiah, we see this term, the Lord's servant, as one applied to Israel as a whole, to Israel as a nation. So, for example, in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off." So there's one instance in Isaiah where "my servant" is the name used for Israel as a nation. Again, in chapter 44, 1 through 2. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." So we can see that that name, good, it's perfectly applicable to the prophet in one place and also to the nation in another. But as we look at Isaiah 53, we see some reasons to question whether or not either one of those servants can be in view in this passage. And the most acute problem is caused by verse 9 of chapter 53. Where this servant is described, "He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." What is it about this description that makes this particular passage not so compatible with Israel or even with Isaiah? Well, we see the first clue in Isaiah's response to the vision that he has of the Lord in the temple in Isaiah 6. If you remember what his response is, as he has this vision of God, "Woe is me," he says. And why? For this reason: "I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips." And then we see that the seraphim, one of the angels, flies to him with a coal from the altar. In verse 7 of chapter 6 says, "He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So the prophet is one with an unclean mouth. And as he hinted, he is a prophet in the midst of a people of unclean mouths. This hint with respect to the people is followed up with more detail later in Isaiah 9. He says of the people as a whole, "For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly." Purity of speech, characteristic of the servant in our passage, is not something that's characteristic either of the prophet or as of the nation, the people as a whole. Nor can Israel as a nation be said to have done no violence, as verse 9 says about this servant. Isaiah 59, "Your hands," speaking to the nation again, "your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity." Verse 6, "Their works are works of iniquity, and their deeds of violence are in their hands." Someone else, someone other than the prophet, someone other than the nation is in view in our passage, Isaiah 52 and 53. But who? Is there anybody else in Isaiah to whom this is applied that we can see as being another option besides the prophet and the nation? Well, there's another place. In Isaiah 42, we read this, beginning with verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And here's the critical thing. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. What we see in this passage in Isaiah 42 is that someone who's being described with a lot of the same language, you're my servant, you're my chosen, I uphold you, is also shown to be distinct from the people. He is given as a covenant for the people. We're looking now at an individual who's not the prophet, who's not the nation. Also, we see the same thing in Isaiah 49, beginning again with verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb, this one says. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Look what happens here. We have the name Israel again, but look what he says next. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. What we have here in this passage is we have my servant Israel, who is going to save Israel. So this distinction is made very clear in Isaiah 49. There is this third servant in Isaiah, who's called by all the names and described by all the descriptions, or most of the descriptions, or the positive descriptions of Israel, but who is distinct. One who will do something for Jacob, will bring them back. As he says, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And then this, in verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one, here again, deeply despised, abhorred, and by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. So what do we see about this third servant who is called Israel and is distinct from Israel? He's one, as these passages say, one called by God and from the womb, called by God from birth. One who does not raise up his voice. He keeps silent in the streets. One in whom the Lord delights, but one whom the nation, the people, despises. But one who nevertheless saves the people. He saves Israel, and not only Israel, but the nations as well. Also one of whom the kings of the earth will take notice. You might remember all of these things are said of this servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. So we have every reason for seeing this passage is describing this third servant, this Israel who saves Israel. Isaiah 52 and 53 describes no other than one who is elsewhere in the scriptures called the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. It's interesting that even several early rabbis acknowledged as much. We have an Aramaic translation of this passage from about the 2nd century BC. And it actually translates this passage. Behold, my servant Messiah shall prosper. Babylonian Talmud, a work from the early 6th century, this one says, the Messiah, surely he has borne our sicknesses. A commentary, what we call a Midrash Rabbah on Ruth from the 6th century also, says here, he is speaking of the King Messiah, as it is said, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So we can see that even early on, and even after the coming of Christ, there were many Jewish rabbis who looked at this passage and said, this is Messiah. This is, of course, Messiah. But having identified the servant in this passage as Messiah, What then, and again, putting ourselves in the mindset of Jews who are waiting for Christ to come and wondering what he would be like and wondering what he would do, what does this passage, what does this prophecy actually tell the reader to expect in him? Well, the very first, we find what we would normally expect with passages about the Messiah, his glorious exaltation. Verse 13, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But very quickly, immediately on the heels of that statement, we find something very different. In verse 14, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We go in the introduction of this passage right from the very highest to the very lowest. These two things will continue to go back and forth in this passage. These are what Peter will later call the sufferings and the glories of the Anointed One. The sufferings and the glories that would follow. They're what our doctrinal standards call the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Now, the sufferings actually get more emphasis in this passage. And this is what we're going to dwell on this morning, especially as we celebrate and entering this week of Christ's passion. What kind of sufferings, what kind of humiliations are prophesied of Christ here? If we look through this prophecy, we can first take a glance at just some of the external circumstances. In verse 2, we see that he was going to be humble in appearance, that is, he would lack any particular visible royal glory. Again, no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In verse 3, we see that he would have something of a difficult life, not be well regarded by many of his countrymen. A man of sorrows, is acquainted with griefs. We, his people, we esteemed him not. But as we read further through the passage, we see that these things are only the beginning. And it would exceed our time to look closely at each one of these sufferings. Because what's really happening, I think, is this passage is going more for a cumulative effect, piling up these descriptions of his sufferings so that we'll get the idea. Just tracing through the whole of this passage, we see these things piling up. He'd be marred, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, oppressed, slaughtered, judged, cut off, killed, buried. And I didn't even go into where some of those are repeated multiple times through the passage. It's hard to imagine what kind of sufferings that would be excluded from this list. What we have here in this passage is a picture of multifaceted, excruciating, continual suffering. Why are we told these things? Why are we told these things in advance, especially again in our imagination, thinking of the Jew? Why are we told these things? Well, there's one medieval Jewish writer who, again, is one of those who saw this passage as referring to Messiah. And he had this very interesting thing to say. He said, "This prophecy was delivered by Isaiah at the divine command for the purpose of making known to us something about the nature of the future Messiah who is to come and deliver Israel and his life from the day when he arrives at discretion until his advent as a redeemer, in order that if anyone should arise claiming to be himself the Messiah, we may reflect and look to see whether we can observe in him any resemblance to the traits described here. And if there is any such resemblance, then we may believe that he is the Messiah, our righteousness." So for starters, as this writer correctly says, we are given these detailed descriptions by the prophet of Messiah so that when Messiah comes, we will recognize him as fitting this description. Of course, for us, we immediately see in these descriptions of this passage the intricate details of Jesus' life and his ministry and his suffering and his death, down to the very details of his burial. Who else besides Jesus could fit this portrait? And we ask, how can a Jewish writer write something like that and look at this passage and not see Jesus in it? How can Jews not see Jesus in this passage? Well, you may be surprised to learn that very often they can, and they can see it just as easily and immediately as you can. What do I mean? Well, I was reading some articles, and I recently read about an experiment that this Jewish missionary to Jews does. He asks them, if I read a passage to you, will you comment on it? And they say, sure. And then he opens up and makes sure that they're able to see that he's reading from a Christian Bible that contains both Testaments. And then he reads it. And invariably, he says, without exception, they say, well, that's talking about Jesus. I actually, my brother-in-law had this very same experience with one of his good friends across the street who was in the process of studying to be a rabbi. They were discussing this passage. And the young man said, well, that's not fair. You can't use the New Testament in your argument. How does this happen? Why will so many Jewish hearers immediately upon hearing the details of this passage concede that it refers to Jesus? Well, first, obviously, same for us, because of how the details correspond. But why don't they find some other way of avoiding falling into this trap? Well, it's because most of the time they're unaware of what they're conceding, and for a very, very interesting reason. With the same article where I told you about that man doing the experiment, he says that if you look at the yearly synagogue reading schedule, and this is one that's universally followed by almost all synagogues and has been for, as he says, centuries and centuries, you'll discover that Isaiah 53, as he says, is never read, ever. Not on any special holy day, not on the weekly Sabbath readings, never. Which you could say, OK, there are other passages that probably don't make it into the synagogue reading. And that's true. There are. But what's particularly interesting about this one is when they get around September, there's a reading that begins with Isaiah 51. And goes through and covers all the way to the end of Isaiah 56 with one extremely notable exception. Right when 52:13 starts, that reading is just completely taken out. And there really isn't any good explanation for this. So this is why a good practicing Jew can hear this passage and can say, well, that's Jesus, and not know what it is that they're conceding. This is how plain it is on the face of this passage that no one but Jesus can fit this description and that Jesus fits it perfectly. So the point is, most of the time, a Jewish listener is comfortable conceding because they're simply unaware that this is a passage from their own prophets. This leads to the first point I really want to emphasize with this passage. The first thing I want to stress for our benefit is this point of identification. Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one of Israel. As Paul said, this Jesus that I proclaim to you is the Christ. The sufferings and the glories that are prophesied by Isaiah are all fulfilled in him. He is the one. That's very important for us. It's very important for us to know specifically where we can go in Scripture and why and how clearly we can see that Jesus fulfilled all of this. But as correct as the earlier Jewish writer was on the purpose of these details, Isaiah does more than simply tell us how we can recognize Messiah. He does more than merely tell us what the things are that would happen to him. And it's especially important for us as we go into this week, not just to remember who Messiah is, identifying him, not just to remember the things that happened to him, but it's important for us to reflect upon their significance and their effect for us, especially. And that's what this passage from Isaiah does as well. Not only does it identify Messiah for us, but it gives us a view inside these events. It lets us see what's truly going on behind the scenes and help us understand why it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die like this. What his death means, what his death accomplishes. One of our first glimpses behind the scenes in this passage is into the question of who are the true actors? Who's really active? Who's involved? Who is it that's subjecting Christ to such suffering? Well, in one sense, on the face of it, it's fairly obvious. It's the men around him. Verse 3 tells us that he was despised and rejected by men. And that's accurate as far as it goes. And this is what we know about the story, especially as it's fulfilled. And we read about the details of how it was fulfilled in the New Testament. It's the leadership. It's the Romans. It's the soldiers who jump to our mind. These are the actors. These are the abusers. These are the strikers. But Isaiah 53 lets us see that this is far from the whole picture. We see another view into it expressed in verse 4, where it seems at this point it's the people expressing the suspicion, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." But verse 10 tells us that this suspicion and this assessment is spot on. Because verse 10 tells us, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." We can't possibly understand the suffering and death of Christ if we don't get this very foundational point perfectly clear. And that is that the primary actor behind the infliction of this suffering is not the Jewish people. It's not the Roman leaders. It's not the Roman soldiers. The primary actor in this passage is God himself. What could this possibly be about? What does God mean by striking and smiting and crushing and grieving his servant, his chosen, in whom, he says, in whom my soul delights? What could this be about? What could be happening? The answer might be a little more alarming than the question. Because we read that in putting his servant to such pain and grief and affliction, God is punishing him for sin. He's pierced in verse 5. Why? For transgressions. He's crushed. Why? For iniquities. What's happening? He's being chastised. But why? I mean, we already took a look at verse 9. Verse 9 has already told us he hasn't done any violence. There's no deceit in his mouth. He's sinless even in his speech. If we look later at what James says, this would entitle him to be the perfect man, not even erring in what he says. How can he, this perfect man, this sinless one, how can he be being punished for sin? How can God be numbering him, the righteous one, among the transgressors, as we read in verse 12? How can he be dealing with this one, this innocent one, as if he were guilty? And the answer to that question, repeated over and over again throughout the passage, is even more alarming still. Because, as the passage is extremely clear to say, the transgression for which he is pierced, the iniquities for which he is crushed, they're not his. They're ours. He's cut off. He's stricken in verse 8, and he's cut off and stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 6 says, "The Lord was laying on him the iniquity of others." Verse 10 tells us that he was making his soul an offering for the guilt of others. What does this mean? This, again, is critical for our understanding of Christ's death, why it happened, what it meant, and what was really going on. This means that in Christ's death, God was punishing him for sins that others had committed. And this is what theologians call the penal substitution. He was taking the penalty that belonged to someone else. But how can this be? How can it be that God would punish one for the sin of another? More particularly, how can he punish the righteous in place of the guilty? How do we answer the charge that you might hear from some this day that Christian gospel explanation of Jesus' death is essentially a father abusing one of his children for the sin of another one of his children? How do we answer that? The key lies in this. And the key lies in seeing one more very important actor in this passage. In addition to the men who struck and killed, and in addition to the God who pierced and crushed, there was one more person acting, and that was Christ himself. So this passage kicks off with a description of the servant and how he acts wisely. Well, in what? Because most of what we read following that doesn't have much aside from the sufferings, all of which seem to us to be very passive. This is happening to Jesus. What is he doing? We read in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. Christ is not passive in this. Nowhere perhaps is this as clear as in what Jesus says in John 10, a passage we've been in several times over the last month, when he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And in case we miss it, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. It's very important for us to recognize that Christ is not passive in this passage. This is not something that happens to him. This is something that he is doing. He is laying down his life as this offering for sin. How does that help us understand how God can punish him for the sin of others? Because what we see here is that we have a perfectly willing victim, volunteering of his own accord to substitute himself for his people and to take on their punishment. His willingness we also see reflected in explaining the silence that we read about in verse 7 and that we heard Peter talk about in the first scripture reading. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This expression of his willingness to take this on himself. He's willing to take on the sins of others, and he's able to do it. He's able to do it because he has no sin of his own. He is, in that respect, the perfect, spotless sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is what he does. And this is what he's said to do in this passage. And here we see then not just the meaning of Christ's death, not just this unfathomable act of self-sacrificing love, but we also see the blessed results that come to his people from that death. What are these? Their sins and their iniquities, they're not just born. They're not just carried. They're carried away. Along with all the griefs, along with all the sorrows that were due to his people because of their sin, he takes these away. Their guilt has been removed. They're accounted righteous. Because he was wounded, they are healed. Because he was chastised, because he was punished, they have peace. But we have this question now. Who is it that is included in these blessings? Who is it that can rightly count themselves among these people? Well, it would be obviously crazy to say that it's those who have finally obtained their own righteousness in themselves. In that case, why would they need to be forgiven? Why would they need Christ to have suffered and died like this for them? And if we were talking about those who were saved because of their own righteousness, why would the prophet say, in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, and just in case there's any unclarity, everyone to his own way. No, the people who are described as enjoying these blessings that come from Christ's death are those that deserve in themselves and deserve for themselves the afflictions that he actually suffers. And they're rescued from the consequences of their own sin, not because they finally found a way to pay for them, not because they found a way to make up for them, but because they are now covered by the one who took the penalty fully for them. And who are these? They're mentioned indirectly in verse 1. They're mentioned in the negative as the apostles pick up verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? But the prophets tell us themselves, as the apostles, after the coming of Christ, would also repeat, the benefits of Christ's suffering and death flow to all of those who believe. All of those who call upon the name of the Lord. All of those who put their trust in exactly what we've read about Christ doing here. Jesus is the Israel who saves Israel. Jesus is also the Israel who saves all from every nation, no matter where they've been born, no matter where they're from. All who put their faith in Christ, all who believe in him. How does he do this? He does it largely by dying. An apparent act of foolish weakness, but an act that's incalculably powerful to save all who believe in him. He does this by dying. But this isn't all he does. It's not even all that he does in this passage. As we said at the beginning, this passage sets forth before us both the sufferings and the glories of Christ. What we've looked at this week are those sufferings, a humiliation of Christ. Next week, we'll look at those glories. We'll look at that exaltation. We'll also look at why it was necessary not only for him to die, but also to rise from the dead for our salvation. But in the meantime, this week, I would encourage you to make this your meditation. Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed servant of God, was marred and despised and rejected and stricken and smitten and afflicted and pierced and crushed and chastised and wounded and oppressed and slaughtered and judged and cut off and killed and buried for the guilt of sin that you committed. But know that because he did all of those things, all of you who believe in Christ, because of his willingness to offer himself up in this way, your griefs have been borne. Your sorrows have been carried away. Your iniquities and your transgressions, they have been taken care of. You have been brought peace. You have been healed. Your guilt and your sin have been atoned for. Praise God through Christ Jesus. Let's pray.